Then. Good morning. Morning. Happy Sunday. It's been a very busy week, and I was very pressed for time, so I'm regurgitating a message that I know Tony did, but I had already prepared and had notes on for Exodus chapter 2. So hopefully this information, insight that we can all get and maybe just be reminded that God is our deliverer in all situations. And I was going to share my devotion this morning. So back in 2013, a friend in Texas gave me this devotion. It's called Jesus Calling. And it's probably one of the best devotions I've ever had. But I read it this morning, and I thought I would just share it because it's encouraging, and it kind of adds into just God in our lives. So, I am the potter. You are my clay. I designed you before the foundation of the world. I arranged the events of each day to form you into this preconceived pattern. My everlasting love is at work in every event in your life. On some days, your will and mine will flow smoothly together. You tend to feel in control of your life when our wills are in harmony. On other days, you feel as if you're swimming upstream against the current of my purposes. When that happens, stop and seek my face. The opposition you feel may be from me, or it may be from the evil one. Talk to me about what you're experiencing. Let my spirit guide you through the treacherous waters as you move through the turbulent stream with me. Let circumstances mold you into the one I desired you to be. Say yes to your potter as you go through this day. And I think it's good to remember that God is the potter and we're his clay. And I don't know how many times I've tried to be in control of every detail in my life. And I stress and I get anxious when things don't go the way that I think. And God, and Teresa actually kind of reminded me last week, I wasn't working, everybody knows this, I wasn't working for about 4 months. And I was anxious and I was stressed. And I completely forgot that God was the potter and I was the clay. But just looking back, I had time with Patsy. I had time with Gabby and Paul coming to the coffee mornings on Thursdays, and Vera, more time. I had time with people that I don't normally get that time with. And it's just come back to me over and over again the last few weeks of when we go through situations that we think are out of our control, God is still there. He ordained it, he destined it, and he's moving. And sometimes we don't see that till weeks and months after. I am very thankful now that I did not work for those 4 months and that I got to know Patsy, and that Patsy let God be her potter and her be the clay. So it's, thought I would share that with you guys. So we are in Exodus chapter 2, and I am sorry, Tony, because I know you already covered this. And I'm going to read all of chapter 2. Because I like it when we read like the whole chunk of a chapter instead of, and then I'll break it down and we'll go through the verses. Now a man in the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him any longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds, among the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. A priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with them. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. It's a good chapter. I don't think there's any bad chapter in this book, if I'm honest. But the birth of Moses, I love that it says he was a fine child. I think we all know not all babies are cute. You know, some come out with different shaped heads or no hair. But it's interesting that they draw to it, that he was a beautiful child. And I think it's partly to show the contrast of this beautiful, innocent baby is born into a very unfriendly, horrible situation and world, really, where babies are being killed, they're not being welcomed, they're not being loved because of the government. And so I think it just shows a little bit of the contrast, which we had covered in chapter one. And I think it's also, it's really good just to remember and realize that he was born to believing parents. He was born to Jewish parents who believed and completely trusted in God. And they hid him for 3 months. But she knew and she trusted God. When she put him in that papyrus basket, she was completely trusting in God. And I'm sure every parent here knows how painful that must have been. Or how painful we could imagine that being, not having your child with you. And she'd already had previous children. So it says later on that his sister stood at a distance. So his sister was very protective. And you can imagine the heartbreak in this family during this period, just at this moment. I can imagine there were many tears shed, even though they trusted the Lord. And I know when I've trusted the Lord, that doesn't mean that it's not hard, that it comes easily. Sometimes that trust is, there's a lot of emotion behind it because it's hard to take my own experiences out of my perception. But I like that his parents believed so much in the Lord. They still obeyed Pharaoh. They still put their baby in the Nile, as he had said, "Throw your babies in the Nile." They still did that. And I think it just shows, even in these few verses, the faith of this family. And God blesses them, which we come to. So if we go to verse 3 to 6, I'll read it. But when she could not hide, when she could not hide him, I do need the glasses. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put him among the reeds, among the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at the distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river. They saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent a slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. God moved in Pharaoh's daughter that she had compassion on this baby. And I think a lot of the time we think non-believers don't have compassion. It's good to remember that there are many people with compassion, that they hear of decrees going out through the land from their government or whatever community they're in, and they don't always agree, and they see somebody in need, or they see someone that's helpless, and they have compassion. That is a reflection of God's heart. And it's good to remember that it dwells in everybody. They don't always know the author of where that compassion comes from. And so the baby wept and she had compassion. God's hand was completely on the situation. It would be neglectful to think he wasn't involved. And God had a beautiful plan for Moses. And it didn't start out as smoothly as you would hope with a new baby. And so if we read from verse 7 to 10, then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." God is so faithful. Imagine this, you're a new mom to your second or third child, and you put him in the river. You take him down to Mercer's Lake, and you put him in a basket, and you're just praying that this baby will be protected. And not only is this baby then protected and taken in by someone that's very affluent, very wealthy, in a position to provide this baby with things that they probably couldn't really even imagine, the wealth of Pharaoh and his kingdom. But then you're paid to look after your own child. God has rewarded the faith of this family, this mother and this father, of being so obedient to God in such a difficult situation that God's then doubly blessed them. They have that time together as mother and baby, as a family, and God is, they're getting paid to do it. That almost never happens. And so it's, again, this is God's blessing. This is God's reward on this family for their faithfulness. And God's hand does not leave this family. And I can imagine, too, this is the time when, and, you know, we can all imagine it. Moses' mom is telling him, "You're Jewish, you're an Israelite," and telling him the history of their people, their family, their culture, their Levites. So they're priests. These are the duties that we do in the temple. These are the things that we do before God. And so Moses is learning all of this. Because later on, you know, we'll read in from verse 11, Moses is watching his people under hard labor. He only knew they were his people probably because of his mom. So you can imagine that he's now got a firm foundation of his identity, who he is. It's rooted in him. And I can imagine going into Pharaoh's court would have been a very, very different experience for him as well. And I have my note, Egypt was the cutting edge of academia, of scientific research, of different cultures, of understanding ancient cultures. So Moses would have had a fantastic education when he got to Pharaoh's court. In geography, history, grammar, creative writing, literature, philosophy and music, he would have had experience in all of this. And God ordained that for a reason. Not for years to come would Moses realize that and be able to draw on it, but this was all still part of God's plan. So if we move to verse 11, and it's just going to be verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So Moses is grown at this point. The inference when they say grown is that he was maybe around 40 years old. So he is close to my age, a little younger than me. I'll be 43 in a couple weeks. So Moses at this point now has had years of being in Pharaoh's court. He's had years of education, of learning, of bending the knee to Pharaoh, of being served, of asking or saying he wished for something and it probably being there. I say to Alex, I wish we had a house full of chocolate. It doesn't happen. He might remember to get me one candy bar when he goes to the co-op, and then we share it. Moses would have had the experience of abundance in everything. He would have lacked for nothing. And yet, it's interesting that he's looking out and he's recognizing the Israelites as his people. And he has compassion. He has an emotional connection and a response to this. And when it says he looked at their burden, the phrase means more than to just look at. It means he saw with emotion. He was distraught. He didn't just see a situation and walk past it. He saw it, there was emotion, and we can imagine maybe he cried, but obviously his emotion led him to anger. But it was more than just looking. And he looked at their burden. It's hard sometimes for us, even just ourselves, we get to know people very well, and we know that they're struggling with stuff. And sometimes we overlook the burdens in people's lives, the things that they're working through or they're carrying. Moses, at this point, he looked at their burdens and he felt it. He had an emotional response. And I think it's really good to kind of just remember that. He didn't just see something and walk by, although maybe, he probably shouldn't have killed the Egyptian, but there was a deep-rooted sense of injustice in Moses. So if we move to verse 12, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So he's looking this way, he's looking this way, he's checking again. He definitely knows he's in the wrong. Let's just be really clear. He knows he's doing something he shouldn't be doing. And maybe Moses has an anger problem. I could imagine maybe he does. He's definitely got an anger problem. He's grown up for a portion of his life with his birth mom. Then he's ferried over to the court to be somebody else's son. There's conflict in Moses, and he doesn't know how to work it out. And there's definitely anger. This is the action of someone who knows he's doing wrong. And the good thing in this is that he knows the difference between right and wrong. We can look at this and realize Moses was not oblivious to what was good and bad. He knew exactly what that was. So he has a compass that's pointing towards God, that's separating out the light and the darkness. Unfortunately, he goes in a way that is not encouraged. So he kills the Egyptian. And the Bible itself explains some of Moses' thinking behind the action. If we went to Acts chapter 7, verse 23, and I'll read that. Because he did this action to defend his fellow Israelites. And I think that his thought might have been, he'll do this, and then they'll see him as their deliverer. That he's one of them. He's here to help them. So if we look at Acts chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And my note here is, just like Jesus, Moses could not deliver when he lived in a place of glory. Jesus could not deliver us when he lived in heaven. He had to come down from heaven and be amongst us, be with us. He had to come down off his throne from a very nice, beautiful place, from his palace to a very humble place, and where he could feel and identify with us, and where we could identify with him. And we've all heard the correlations between Jesus and Moses. There are so many. But again, Moses could not lead his people from the palace. He could not bring deliverance from Pharaoh's court. So if we go to verse 13 to 14. The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." Oh, it became known. We all know how gossip spreads. And if someone has killed an Egyptian, that news would go far and wide fast. Moses, I think, probably had reason to believe that his education, his royal background and success would give him credibility amongst the Israelites. But it did not. It definitely did not. And it's interesting that he's just like, "What I did must have become known." Of course it did, Moses. What a secret always comes to the light. I can put my hand up, I have learned that very painfully many times. Things that are done in secret always come out. Whether you think it will or won't, the best thing in life is for it to come out. And God was still in this situation. The fact that this came out, that it was uncovered and brought to light quickly, I would say is God's favor. Because could you imagine if it had stayed hidden? Moses might have thought, "I can do it again. I can continue to murder." And that would have changed Moses, fundamentally changed his soul, changed his way of thinking. And God's grace and mercy, we make mistakes and God still picks us up. Even Moses, even me, and every single person in this room. So, the comment too, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" Moses acted like a prince, and he acted like a judge in the situation. He determined that he was the ruler, he was the judge, and he was the defender, and nobody asked him to do that. He took that mantle on himself without being invited, without it being encouraged, and it obviously led to nobody agreeing with what he had done. He took a mantle that nobody wanted him to take. So a prince has the right to rule and expects your loyalty. A judge has the right to tell you what to do and to punish you if you don't do it. In rejecting Moses, when they said, "Who are you to be made prince and judge over us?" they are not only rejecting him as a prince, they're rejecting his judgment on this situation as well. They don't want him as their ruler. They also don't want him as their kin, their family, part of the Israelites. He does not sit comfortably on either side with Pharaoh or the Israelites. He is stuck in the middle. And I can tell you, I grew up here in the UK. I lived in the States for 20 years, and then I came back. I don't feel like I fit in over there or here comfortably. I sit somewhere probably where the Titanic sank. It's a very strange feeling to have lived in different cultures, and I don't feel like I fit or identify with a lot in both of them, but I love both. So it's, I can imagine Moses at this point, he's had this feeling for a while, and probably very intense, very intense. Because I'm not sure if all of Pharaoh's court would have accepted him. You could imagine some of the people there, the servants, would have not wanted to serve him, that he was below them, but they're having to honor him and do things for him. And the Israelites are like, what is he doing in the palace? He's one of us. He would have been, and again, it feeds into his anger issues, he would have been so conflicted, so conflicted. And I'm going to go back to the comparison of Moses and Jesus. Both Moses and Jesus were favored by God from birth. They were both miraculously preserved in childhood, mighty in words and deed, both of them. They both offered deliverance to Israel. They were both rejected. Rejected in their right to be prince and judge over Israel. And it's interesting, we can all come into a room, into a situation with certain titles and expectations and face rejection. And I find it quite comforting to know that Jesus was rejected, because I felt rejection in my life. I'm sure all of us have. And he can identify with that feeling. And Moses has had that feeling too. It's nice to know that there'll be people in heaven we can talk to who will understand some of the feelings that we've gone through. And we know Hebrews tells us that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Moses is definitely one of them. So again, just like Jesus, Moses could not deliver when he lived in the palace of glory. He had to come down. He had to step away from that. And he had to be humbled, which I'm sure he did not recognize at the time. And it took 40 years. Moses was in the desert for 40 years, which that comes into in a later chapter, but that humbling took some time. So if we go to verse 15 and 19, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." Moses is fleeing for his life. Pharaoh is not happy with Moses. And Pharaoh may not have been happy with Moses for a very long time. He may have wanted to kill him from the moment he came into his court as a baby. But he didn't have reason to, because he didn't want to upset his daughter. And so he probably just placated. But now Pharaoh has more than just cause to say, enough, get this man out of my court, we're done. We're completely done. So Moses flees. And this, we have to remember this, this is exactly where God wants Moses. This is exactly where God wants Moses. Me not working for 4 months was exactly where God wanted me to be. And it is very hard to accept that and see that in the moment. And there is no way Moses was happy with this. Fleeing into the desert away from the comfort of probably a down comforter, a big spacious bed, food all the time, exotic foods. But God is right there next to him, guiding him and encouraging him. Without Moses knowing it, this is the perfect plan and the perfect time. And so Moses dwells in the land. He meets some lovely ladies, and he helps them. You have to think, too, that this might be the first time Moses has really done anything of servitude in really helping someone. He's been, you know, served hand and foot most of his life. And he's now in a situation where he's coming to the rescue of these 7 daughters and serving them, helping them. So again, it kind of comes back to, there is a thread of compassion, of grace in Moses that still needs to be refined. He still needs to be in the potter's hand. He's still that clay being formed, but there are some good seeds there. There are some qualities that are inherent in Moses, no matter some of the bad choices he's made. And so if we look at the end, verse 20 to 20, well, not the end, verse 20 to 22. "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him and not invite him to have something to eat?" Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." I think by this point, Moses he's obviously accepted a wife. He's given up at this point, I'd imagine, given up returning to Egypt. Whether he even had that idea, he's definitely decided, my time there is done. I'm moving forward in a different direction. And I think it's interesting, too, that he has a son and he names him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in this land." I think, again, that points to the fact that Moses doesn't feel like he fits in. He doesn't fit in Egypt. He doesn't fit with the Israelites. He probably doesn't really fit in with the family in the desert. He's still very conflicted and feeling like a foreigner and an outsider everywhere he goes. And that's a difficult feeling. It's hard. And it takes a lot more effort to make connections. And for Moses, you know, I think he's going to have 40 years in the desert before he even gets to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. But he's got time with a smaller family to develop intimate relationships, develop those characteristics that you need to feel like you belong and to accept that God accepts you in his family. The place we all belong beyond all others is heaven. The place where we never have to worry about rejection or feeling like we don't fit here or we don't fit there is in God's kingdom. We're accepted. Right now, today, no matter what we've done, the moment we call out his name. That is very comforting. That's very comforting. And so if we go to the last couple verses, verse 23 and 25. "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." God remembers. It says God remembers. God never forgets. God never forgets. It's not like he's like, "Oh yeah, I put the car keys in the fridge." No, God never forgets where he puts the car keys. He never forgets where he's put somebody in their life. He never forgets the promises, the covenants he's made. And I think I know, I don't always pray. I don't always communicate to Lord. I don't always tell him when I'm struggling. I keep it to myself. And God needs our hearts to turn towards him. And it's not that he's ever unwilling, and it's not that he ever forgets, but he needs a heart that he can work with. And the Israelites are getting to that point where they're beginning to cry out more and more to their God, to the God of their fathers and their forefathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their heart is shifting, and God can work with that. God can work with an open heart, an honest heart. And so he didn't remember the covenant because he forgot it. He's like, yes, the time. This is the time. And also, too, God is preparing Moses. So there is multiple things happening in parallel here. The Israelites are struggling. They're calling out to God. Moses is struggling, finding his identity, finding out who he is, what he's going to do. And Moses and the Israelites, none of them realize these parallel lines are all going to come to a point where they finally join up. And God has been on the journey with all of them this whole time. And the timing of what's going to happen is perfect. God always gives his love and attention to us. He never forgets the promises he's made. He never forgets the covenants. He doesn't even forget the covenants that were made years and centuries ago. I keep bringing this back to, there's been a remnant of believers in Merston for 150 years. This church has been here for 150 years. The promises that that first church had 150 years ago, we are seeing today. God has been faithful in this town. God has never forgot what he's done, what he promised, and all the prayers through this town, this village, soak this soil. God is faithful. And we have to remember that. And I think the other thing to remember, like my devotion this morning, is God is the potter. We're the clay. We don't see what is coming sometimes. We don't see 2 feet in front of the path that we're walking on. And I'm partially blind in one eye, so I don't see anything on the left side. But God is guiding every single step we take, whether we understand where the steps are taking us. God is there. There's no doubt. And to think of Patsy again, what a beautiful life. She has believed in the Lord. She's been faithful. And up to the end, she's praising God and praying. And it's such a testament, such a testament. So I'll close in prayer. Hopefully I didn't repeat too much, Tony. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that you are a God of faithfulness, that you are a promise keeper, that you are a covenant maker, Lord, and that you have given all of us promises to stand on, that there are more promises in your Bible, in your book, Lord, than we can count. And Lord, we just thank you that no matter our situation, we can turn to you, we can trust you. And Lord, I just ask that we go through this week trusting you with our whole heart, Lord, leaning not on our own understandings, but always acknowledging you, Lord, in the situation and knowing that you will direct our steps. Lord, we thank you so much for bringing every single one of us to this church this morning, to bringing us to this town in this year for this day. We thank you, Lord, that there are mighty things to come and testimonies and people calling on your name. Lord, we just ask that you comfort Patsy today, Lord, that your presence and your spirit would be so close to her, that there would be a smell, there would be an aroma, there would be a tangible presence in that room that her family can feel and know that it is you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for everything, all the blessings in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.